So a lot has happened since I last spoke at Bethel. I visited every continent except Australia and South America. So it's been a busy time. I'd like to tell you a little bit about our trip we made to the Cameroons. I was asked to go and work in the medical laboratories in hospitals in the Cameroons. Now the Cameroons is in the armpit of Africa. Africa is like a great big bump, then it goes down to the south. Well, right in the armpit is the Cameroons. And the Baptist group has six hospitals and 21 medical stations. So I was asked to work at one of the hospitals. So we arrived on the Saturday, and by the Monday morning, I'd heard from every North American trained physician that they did not believe one result that came out of the lab. Not one. So armed with that cheerful thought, I went to the lab on Monday morning. Within the first 5 minutes, I found three reasons why in North America I could shut the lab down just like that. The practices were just truly appalling. At noon, I said to Diane, I can't do this. It's just too big for me. There's too much to do here. And I was very tempted to give up. We persevered for another day and found a few more things. So at the end of the week, I think I had 12 things that I could shut the lab down on the spot. And on Wednesday, I gathered all the staff around me and I said, we have a problem. And the problem is we don't know how to collect blood properly. So we're going to collect blood properly. And so I said, you have vacutainers, and vacutainers are what we use in North America. I said, you have them here, why don't you use them? Sir, they said, no one has ever showed us how to use them. So I spent some time showing them how to use them. Now it's a lot different explaining how to use them than actually using them. So I thought, okay, who am I going to get to demonstrate? So I put my arm out and said, okay guys, take my blood. There was a look of absolute shock on their face. Here was this North American professor who was willing to put his arm out for them to collect blood, and they've never used this type of instrument before. So a young guy eventually offers, and he took blood, and we processed it. We got the results out of the machines, and I looked at them and I said, you know guys, you can get the same results as we get in North America, because just before I came to the Cameroons, I had my blood tested, and they're the same results as we got in North America. All you have to do is collect blood properly. And so that's what we did. And by the end of the 3 weeks, one of the North American trained physician stood up in chapel and said, I actually now believe results coming out of the lab. We've seen a huge change. And so I went away feeling good that we have done something. Diane spent some time reorganizing the supplies for the operating room. So that was our 3 weeks in Cameroons. It was a very hectic 3 weeks. I worked harder there than I do in North America. But people come and they say, what was it like in Cameroon? What was the weather like? What were the roads like? Well, I can tell you what the roads were like. They have a type of construction called paper tar. And paper tar is when they put about a half a centimeter of tar across the top of the road, and it's called a first-class road. Well, it's not very good, but that's the style of road. But we had to go to a place called Bamingo, which is the biggest city near us. I was told it was going to take 40 minutes to get to Bamingo. We get in the car. At the end of 20 minutes, we are 4 miles from the center of Bamingo. And I thought, we're going to arrive early. It's only taken us 20 minutes to go about 20 kilometers, 30 kilometers. Well, the last 4 miles took half an hour. If you think the potholes in Edmonton are bad, they hold no comparison to the potholes in Baminga. Cars could get lost in the potholes. They were about this wide and this deep. And you had to make sure you went around them or you would go in them. And if you got in them, there was a chance you'd never get out of them. And so it took us 20 minutes to go that last 4 miles. And the only way I could relate that to you, what that experience was like, is driving on the worst potholed road in Edmonton, make it 10 times worse, and you've got the road into Baminga, the last 4 miles. So that what it was like. Now let's take that story and put it into the passages that we're looking at today. You asked me what the roads are like in Baminga, and I take an example from Edmonton and the potholes and say, they're nothing like Baminga. Jesus is trying to explain what God's kingdom is like. Now, he has a problem. He has a problem because this kingdom, though it is real, is not a physical kingdom. He can't take you and say, this is the kingdom. In our kingdom, we have wonderful gardens, wonderful fruit, wonderful people. Come in and join us. And so Jesus has a problem as he communicates what God's kingdom is like. Because although it is real, there is nothing that really compares with it on earth. So what Jesus has to do is tell what the kingdom of God is like in a series of short stories. We call them parables. And parables are explaining what God's kingdom is like. Usually the parable has one point that relates it to what God's kingdom is like. So in the passage that has been read to us, there are three stories about the kingdom and what it is like. The first story is about lamps and lights. The second story and the third story are about seeds. So what can we learn from these? Well, let's talk about lights. In our country, we find it very difficult to relate to this story. When we go into a room that's dark, we just turn the switch on and the whole room is flooded with light. We have electricity, and so it's easy for us to lighten a room just by turning on a switch. But they didn't have electricity in the time that Jesus walked on this earth. What they had were lamps, and the lamp would be about this big, this deep, and every morning you would fill it with oil, olive oil. You would put a piece of string in and light it, the string, and that would be your light. It wasn't very strong. It wasn't a big light, but at least you could see what you were doing in the room. And if you went to your friend's house, there were obviously no street lights. It's pitch black. And so you would take the lamp with you in order to see the way. The nearest description I can find is, it's like a flashlight. You use it to find the way. So Jesus says, the purpose of the lamp is to bring light to a room. So what you don't do with a light, you don't come into a room, put it on the floor, and put a bowl over it. That's silly. Because that defeats the whole purpose of the lamp. Because as soon as you cover the lamp with a bowl, you're not going to be able to see the light. And besides that, if you wait too long and lift the bowl up, the lamp would have gone out because it would have suffered from lack of oxygen and therefore burned out. And he said, and beside that, he said, you wouldn't take a lamp and put it under a bed. And here I can see the people looking and saying, what a crazy idea. Because you see, they didn't have beds like we have, which are off the ground. Their beds were on the ground. So as soon as you put the lamp under the bed, it meant that you were putting it between the bed, or what we would call today, a mattress, or even better, a sleeping bag on the ground. So the first thing it would do is obviously it would go out because it wasn't getting oxygen. Secondly, it would be very uncomfortable to sleep in because you would always have this heavy metal or this part beneath you that you were lying on. And thirdly, it was extremely dangerous because it would light the material of which the bed was made. And not only would you lose your bed, but you would lose everything else, probably your home. So I could see the people listening to Jesus and say, what a crazy idea. Why would you ever want to put a lamp under a bed? It will destroy the bed, probably destroy our house. It certainly wouldn't give us light. And why would you want to put light under a bowl? Because it defeats the whole purpose. Light is supposed to be put so that everyone can see it, so that it can cast its widest arc possible. Then Jesus tells them the purpose of the story. The purpose of the light in the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God brings light into people's lives. Jesus brings light. Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. And the kingdom of God is a kingdom that brings light to people. It shows them what God is like, that he is a loving, kind God who wishes people to come to know him and enjoy a relationship with him. He wants people to know that their sins can be forgiven through the work of Jesus. He wants to provide power for us to live our daily lives. That's what the kingdom of heaven is about. It's a kingdom of light. A kingdom where we see our deficiencies, but we also see the way that God has done to deal with it. The second part of the story is that we are that light. And we can't hide our Christian life under a ball and go around being secret Christians. We can't put our light under the bed and go around being secret Christians. The Christian life is one that people will see as we live our daily lives. And as they see that there is something different about how we live, they will say, what's so different about you? But why do you not do the same crazy things that we do, that your lifestyle is different? Jesus says we are the light of the world. Our purpose here in life, as far as God is concerned, once we come into a relationship with him, is to tell other people about that relationship. We are truly light, bringing illumination into people's dark lives. So point number two. So that's the first story. Light, the kingdom of God is like a light. You don't hide it because that's not the purpose of it. You don't put it under a bed because that would make us extremely uncomfortable. But what you do is make sure that it is seen. It brings light into our darkness. And as light, as people, we make other people aware of what God has done for us. Now the second story. And again, I suspect many of us do not have gardens. Many of us do not have farms. So when Jesus tells stories about agriculture, it's stories that we have a hard job getting our head around. But if you've been to elementary school in Canada, you will know what this parable is about. Every time I go to grade one classes or grade two classes, or I look through windows of elementary schools, as it progresses on, you will find that they have an experiment in which they put seed on a piece of paper and they watch it grow. And it's usually bean seeds because beans grow quickly. And if you look at the experiment as it goes on, the first thing that happens is that roots start to go into the water beneath it. And then after a couple of days, a sprout appears the other way, green. The roots are white. And as you watch the experiment proceed, you will find that the roots go deeper and the shoot goes higher. And in the end, the experiment comes to an end and the plant is thrown out. So if you were to ask a gardener or a farmer, why do seeds grow? If you were to ask the grade one class, why does that seed you put grow? There would be a look of mystery on their face. Quite frankly, we don't know why plants grow. We know that in order for plants to grow well, they need good light, they need good soil, they need water, they need fertilizer, but really we don't know what changes that seed, how it is encouraged to grow. We know all the constituents that it requires, but the actual mechanics of growth, we don't know. We know why carrot seeds produce carrots. We know why tomato seeds produce tomatoes. I can explain that to you by DNA. But I still can't explain to you why, when you put in a seed into the ground, it grows. It is a mystery. It is something, as yet, we have not figured out. So Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a seed which a man plants and it grows. He doesn't know how it grows. It doesn't matter whether he stays awake over it watching it grow or whether he goes to sleep. It makes absolutely no difference at all whether he's watching it. The sole component is the seed has to be in the ground, there has to be some water, and the seed grows. We don't know how. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that. What does he mean? There are a lot of people who say, you know, I would become a Christian, but I don't understand how the Christian faith works. I don't understand why a man's death 2,000 years ago makes me right with God now. I don't understand in Jesus' life how the virgin birth came about. It's unknown. That sort of thing doesn't happen. I don't know how Jesus rose from the dead as you claim. I don't know, understand these things. I don't understand a lot about the Christian faith. Jesus says, just hold on a minute. Do you understand how seeds grow? Nope. Do you enjoy the benefits of seeds growing? Do you enjoy tomatoes? Do you enjoy carrots? Do you enjoy beetroot? Do you go to the supermarket and look at the carrots and say, I don't know how these grew, and because I don't know how they grew, I'm not going to eat them. How silly. Do you go and look at the pears and they say they're absolutely gorgeous yellow green, and you look at them and say, I don't know how pear trees grow, so I'm not going to buy them. How silly. How stupid. Jesus says in the same way. You look at the Christian faith, you look at the kingdom of God, and you say, I don't understand how it works. And because I don't understand how it works, I'm not going to put my faith in it. I'm not going to trust it because I don't know anything about it. I don't know how it functions. Jesus said, hold on. It's a bit like gardening. You don't know why seeds grow or how they grow, you just know they grow. So it is with God's kingdom. You don't need to know how Christ's death upon a cross 2,000 years ago put you in a right relationship with God. All you have to know is that it happened, and that's the basis where God and human beings can come together. You don't understand how the resurrection works? Well, join me. I don't understand either. But what I am sure of is that Jesus rose from the dead, and by his resurrection he has conquered death forever, and that one day we will be with God forever. I don't understand the mechanics at all, but I fully believe it happened, and I fully believe that there are results from it. I don't honestly believe, no, that when I come to God and I say, God, forgive me of my sins, I am a sinner, I want to enter into a relationship with you. I don't understand what God does in my life. I don't understand what transformation he makes. I don't understand the mechanics of it. But what I do believe is that when I say that prayer, God responds and comes into my life and makes me a new person in Jesus Christ. I don't have to understand it. I have to accept it. And that's like seeds. We plant, we don't know how they grow, but we know they do, and we enjoy the benefits. Now there's a second part of this story. There always is. There is a cycle. There is a cycle that you put the seed in. The seed, first of all, puts roots down, then it puts a stalk up, and under the influence of the sun and rain, the plant grows. And then it ripens. And if you go into the countryside around Edmonton these days, you will see that it is a beautiful golden harvest brown. The cycle has been completed. We've gone from planting in the spring through the summer with the crops growing, that beautiful light green color, and now we're at harvest time, and the harvest has been done. Jesus says there is a cycle in God's kingdom. God's kingdom started. It started when Jesus was here on earth. It has continued to grow like a plant. And now, he says, at the end of the world, there is an end of that cycle. He says the scythe will be put in at harvest time. And when that phrase is used in the New Testament, it's always used about judgment. Always used about judgment. He said there is a period when God allows the kingdom to grow and he wants the kingdom to grow. But there is a time coming when there will be judgment and the scythe will be put in. The hearers would listen to that and say, let's make sure that we react before harvest time. And I say to you today, too, the judgment is coming. God will put in the scythe and there will be judgment. It's up for each of us to make sure that we are in the right relationship with God so that that judgment will not go against us. That's story number two. Story number three. When we look at those plants in the grade one classrooms, they always use bean seeds. And bean seeds are pretty big. They're about this big. And they're easy for the children to be able to put on the mat so that they can handle them and it can grow. So the seed is pretty big. If you like fava beans or broad beans, then the seed is about as big as my thumbnail. But not all seeds are like that. If we go down to beetroot seed, Beetroot seed is quite small, it's crinkly and lots of points on it, but it's still easy to handle with one's fingers and thumb. If you go down to tomato seeds or tomato seeds, you will find that you can still handle them. They're pretty easy to handle. If we go down and we look at carrot seeds are extremely small. They're extremely fine. In fact, you can't pick each seed up individually and plant it in the ground. What you have to do is be very careful that you try and get the seed planted not too thickly. It's too thin. It's too small to be able to handle with your hands. Well, one year I decided to grow petunias. And so I went and bought these petunia seeds, and I opened the package and I looked and I thought, huh? This is seeds? All it appeared to me was to be black dust. There must have been 100 seeds in a very small area of the packet. They were such that they were so small there is absolutely no way I could handle them. And in fact, I just had to spread them over the ground and hope that they would grow, that I hadn't planted them too thickly. So Jesus comes with this story and says, now wait a minute. When you look at your seeds, the smallest seed that you know in your garden is the mustard seed. The mustard seed it's smaller than carrots, it's smaller than beetroot, it actually is like petunia seed, if you were speaking to today. It's that small. Very, very small. And yet, when you look at the mustard plant, the mustard is actually one of the biggest garden plants. It's so big that birds can stay on the branches, on the leaves. It's that big. So Jesus says, in your garden, the smallest seed that you can put in is the mustard seed. But when it comes to completion, the mustard plant is probably the biggest plant you have in your garden. So the parable is about small starts leading to big ends. Just look at the Christian message. It started with Jesus. One person. Small start. He enrolled 12 people, his disciples, to join him. Now you have 12 people plus Jesus, 13. You have people who joined along. Never very many. Maybe at the end of his life, at his death and resurrection, there may have been 100, 200 people who followed Jesus. Not very many. But over the years, that plant has grown. And now, wherever you go, you will find Christians. Whether you go to South America, whether you go to Asia, to the Philippines, whether you're in Australia, wherever you go, you will find Christians. That plant has grown from a small beginning, Jesus, and now it is a huge plant encompassing the world. So says Jesus, that is what my kingdom is like. It has a small start. But it will grow and grow and grow and grow. And it has. Now Jesus switches tacks entirely. Jesus has talked about parables. There are parables that were told by Jesus about the kingdom which are not recorded in the Gospels. And so the story differs. Story changes completely now. And it deals with a storm. So Jesus comes to the end of his teaching and he wants to go across a lake to the other side. Not sure why, but he does. And so people get into a boat. Remember that many of Jesus's earlier followers were fishermen, so they had boats, and they decide to move into the other side. The fishermen look up at the weather and they say, no problem. Doesn't look like it's going to storm. We're perfectly safe going across. Unfortunately, the Sea of Galilee is notorious for sudden squalls. Because it is at the head of a number of valleys, winds come down those valleys at huge force and hit that lake. In fact, it's almost like living in Lethbridge, where you know in Lethbridge that wind just comes down those through those mountains, those passes in the mountains, and hits Lethbridge with huge force. Trees don't grow straight in Lethbridge, they grow at this angle because of the wind. And that's what it's like on the Sea of Galilee. All of a sudden, the wind can come and the situation can change completely. And so as the boats are in the middle, towards the middle of the lake, a storm comes up. And the storm is ferociously intense. The boat, which is an open boat, waves are coming in, and the boat is getting full with water, and the whole group is sinking. Now on this boat, you have Jesus. Jesus is quite happy. He's fast asleep in the stern on a pillow. The disciples, who are landlubbers, and there are a lot of them who didn't make their profession on the sea, were probably scared out of their wits at being on a storm like this. But it's even the other experienced fishermen who were used to storms were scared. This was a storm of unusual ferocity. And I think maybe that the evil one looked and said, you know, if I sink that boat, I can sink Jesus, I can sink all the disciples, and we can be over with this movement in one go, down to the bottom of the sea. No more to have to worry about them. And maybe that's why the storm is so ferocious. And so the disciples look and they say, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? Wake up, do something about it. He looks and says, storm, be still. And the winds stop and the sea becomes calm. It's a wonderful story. But the question is, what relevance does it have to us today? And I would suggest to you that it is very much can be used as a story of life. Life is not always a bed of roses. It is not always calm sailing every day. There are some times when storms come into our lives. There's a storm where relationships don't work anymore. And divorces and separation happens. There are storms of illness, where we have been perfectly right and well for years, and all of a sudden we're told, hey, you have 5 months left to live. And we enter into a storm of ill health. There are storms when friendships break down, and friends that we have had for years disappoint us and do something that causes us to be sad and to lose their friendship. And in those storms of life, our natural reaction is to turn to God and say, God, don't you care? God, you live up in that little heaven up there that's absolutely perfect, where you have thousands of angels at your bidding, and everything is fantastic up there. You don't even know what disaster is like. You don't know what I'm going through. And moreover, Lord, I don't think you care. How many times have you heard people say, I can't believe God cares because of what's happened to me? And that parable, that story of the storm, is a perfect reflection of life. It is a perfect reflection of how we handle adversity. Let's look at the story in a little more detail. There were other boats involved in that storm. Other boats went out with Jesus. We don't know whether they were just fishermen going on a fishing expedition, whether they were belonged to people who wanted to follow Jesus and see what happened on the other side, but there were other boats as well. And they were all affected by that storm. And in our storms of life, we are not alone. There are other people who are going through the same storms. There are other people who are hitting the same adversities. There are other people who are facing the same challenges. And maybe we can get some solace in that. Secondly, the cry out to God to say, God, don't you care? Is a call that is common, but one which is inappropriate, because God does care. God sent his son here on earth. He let him live here for 33 years. He let him die the worst death that was possible on a cross in order that you and I can one day can have this relationship with him on our daily basis, and we can be with God forever in his kingdom, in heaven. And so when we use the phrase, God, don't you care, the answer will always come back, of course God cares. Of course God cares. He's done something about the biggest problem we have, and that is our sin. He's dealt with it on the cross by the death of Jesus and by his powerful resurrection. Of course he cares. Does he care with what's happening right now in our daily life as we go through? Oh yes, he does care. He wants us to come and say, Lord, I'm at my wit's end. I really don't know what's going on. It's beyond my comprehension. Of those people that were in that boat, some of them were very experienced fishermen. They had their own company. They were self-employed businessmen. They knew that lake from back to front because they had been brought up on that lake fishing. And it was beyond their knowledge. That storm was beyond anything they'd ever seen before. And you and I very often are caught in that situation. We've experienced pain. We've experienced grief. We've experienced disappointment. But sometimes something hits us that is out of our experience. It's no different than the disciples in that boat. That storm was bigger than they had ever seen before. Jesus calms the storm. He says, peace be still. The waves stop. The wind stops. When we had Daphne, and we had been told that the chances of her living were between zero and slim, I have to admit one of my reactions was, God, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you putting us through this? Why do we have this? And it wasn't until I came to God and said, it's your problem, you deal with it, that we felt within our hearts a calm and peace. When we handed the problem to God, and let him deal with it, we found within our own lives calm and peace. And yes, there were difficult times afterwards, really difficult times. But within our lives, there was a calm and a peace that says God is in control. He's got the problem. He's looking after it. And I would suggest to you that when you say God, it's your problem. The problem may not necessarily go away. The problem may not just disappear. But what may happen is that God will provide within your life peace and calm so that you can deal with the adversity that you are feeling. And so that parable, that story, that beautiful story about a perfect storm, the purpose of the story is quite simple. That in the middle of life's adversities, God is willing to come into our lives and work within our lives and give us peace and calm. The problem is with us that very often we want to hold on to that problem. We want to hold on to that adversity or that difficulty, and we become martyrs. It's not what God wants us to be. God wants us to be people who trust in him, who say, God, it's your problem. Provide within my heart peace and calm, so that I may know how to handle adversity. Let's commit ourselves to him.